All right. Last week we looked at the coming of Jesus, his birth at Bethlehem, and his becoming a man. He came for numerous purposes, the primary one being to save those who were lost in sin according to the will of God. He went willingly and obediently to the cross to redeem men to God, adopt them into his Father's family, and give them an inheritance alongside himself. And by his death, he reconciles anyone who will come to him back into fellowship with God. I also mentioned that in his coming, while he accomplished many amazing things and accomplished them all absolutely perfectly, he also left some things undone that had been prophesied in the scriptures. We know that he will not leave those things undone, but is awaiting the time determined by the Father for the completion of those things. So we read last week, Acts 3:18-21, says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets," and this is Peter speaking, "that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Those times of refreshing come when we repent, convert, and our sins are blotted out. "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The Father sent his Son into the world once to redeem men who will trust in him by faith. He will send him into the world once again to fulfill the completion of that redemption. The salvation he brought to us is fully paid for, but it is far from being fully manifested in the world. He refers to this salvation that we currently experience, as amazing, as marvelous as it is, as the first fruits of our redemption." We read this in Romans 8, and we studied it a while back. It's in Romans 8 and verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." That part is future. The most amazing part of this salvation is the fact that God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within those who come to him through faith in Jesus. The scriptures refer to this as our guarantee or our earnest of a full inheritance. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, it's written, "Who also has, speaking of God, he's also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Later in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed," we're not actually wanting to go out of the body, "but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." That's our inheritance. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Some Bibles, King James, I think, says this earnest. He's given it as earnest. Ephesians 1:11-14 speaks of this a little more detail there. He says, "In him," Jesus, verse 11, "also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This was a term of merchandising. The merchant would purchase something, he'd put down a down payment, he would put his seal on it, and then he would come back and get that purchased possession. He says, this Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. God's guarantee is good. If someone makes an offer on a home and seeks a mortgage, they're required to put down earnest money as a guarantee that they will complete the transaction and pay the full amount offered for the property. Earnest money is a deposit made to a seller that represents a buyer's good faith to complete a purchase. If they fail to follow through, then they forfeit the earnest money. God cannot forfeit the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. No one can be sealed by the Holy Spirit and not be fully redeemed, for God cannot leave His Spirit behind. We see in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is because nothing can separate the Holy Spirit from God the Father or from Jesus. We see from these passages about the guarantee of the Spirit that the full inheritance involves the resurrection of the body. The body is transformed from corruptible to incorruptible. It's a good guarantee. It's beyond foolish to not take advantage of such an offer. But the God of this world, the devil, has blinded people's eyes to the genuineness of this offer. In 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 20-26, he tells us, but now Christ is risen from the dead. There were people who were saying Christ hadn't risen. There was no resurrection. So Paul says, now Christ is risen from the dead and hath become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, another first fruits. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So this is his second coming, of course, because his first coming has already taken place. Then comes the end, he says, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. This is a summary statement. There's a few details skipped over. In this, you'll find some of those in other portions of Scripture. It says, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The resurrection is our main interest in Jesus' coming again. Well, at least it is mine. I'm a selfish booger. But there's much more in store with the coming again of Jesus. We saw some references to it last week. One we read was in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. In relation to his first coming and his second coming, where it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is a fantastic prophecy of the birth of Jesus, at least for the first 13 words. But the rest speaks of his coming in power and glory to establish his never-ending kingdom. I remember when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, they put him under oath to proclaim, you know, tell us, are you the Messiah, are you the Son of God? And he said, well, it's like you say, and you're going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of glory, you know, in power and so forth. And yeah, it was when they decided, well, they'd already decided, but that's when they felt like they had grounds to be able to condemn him. When we read this passage as one in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, it seems to speak of the same time frame and event, yet it is collapsing millennia into a brief statement. Another instance is found in Isaiah 61, we'll start with verses 1 through 3, where it says, Jesus quotes this when he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, and says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord is coming in Bethlehem, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Moves on to the second coming immediately. To counsel those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Through the middle of verse 2, we see his first coming. In the rest and through the rest of the chapter, the second coming. The mourning in Zion is very similar to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And with the nation mourning over the one whom they pierced, it says, they will look on me whom they pierced, the Lord speaking. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. If we look at the rest of Isaiah chapter 61, starting in verse 4, we see that this again is speaking of the future after Jesus returns. It says, they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. That land's been desolate for many generations. And this is speaking of the future. We see some things happening now that are foreshadowing of the things that are going to happen. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be plowmen and your vine dressers, your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. And all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity which the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Jesus is coming, and very soon, to set up his everlasting kingdom upon the earth. First, during the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on David's throne. We read about it in Revelation 20, and we'll look at another passage. During this millennium, the curse will be largely diminished. And then, in the new heavens and the new earth, following of the distant future, the curse will be removed completely. Over in Isaiah 11, there's a passage that relates to this millennial period. In verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots, or his roots. Now, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is the Messiah. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. That's the second coming. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner for the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And you can read on. This is, the curse is greatly diminished. There is still death that you'll read in Isaiah. It's 66, it's 64, 66, about a child dying at 100 years old. So the curse is not completely removed, but greatly diminished. And then the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, just a short portion of this passage. This is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the new heavens and the new earth, the curse completely gone. He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. And then he gives the state of those who don't participate in this, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those are the ones who have rejected the offer that the Lord gives. So this lack of the kingdom promise being completed by Jesus was a major stumbling block to the Jewish people, including much of the leadership. The death of Messiah, that for which he came, to provide redemption for all, they could not accept. Even the disciples still expected the kingdom to begin soon. It seemed to them that the time was right. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read Luke writing, The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We go down to verse 6. He says, Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it, you know, you've done this other thing here. You raised from the dead. It's time for the kingdom to start. And he said to them, It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, there are some people who teach on the basis of this statement that you shouldn't study prophecy. That's not the case at all. He gave us prophecy that we might know things that he's revealed to us that are going to happen. And he says, I'm telling you beforehand so that when it does occur, you'll believe. But he goes on to say, You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. God tells us many things that are yet to be fulfilled, but he does not share his timetable of happenings, not fully. He also speaks of this future kingdom in Daniel chapter 2. You recall in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he sees this image. It's got a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And Daniel is going to interpret the dream for him. But he wants his wise men, his counselors and astrologers and soothsayers and sorcerers and all these guys to tell him what the dream is and then to give him the interpretation of the dream. And, of course, they're all upset, like, no king's ever asked anybody this before. You know, you tell us a dream, we'll tell you what it means. And they, yeah, I know you're just trying to get out of this. And so he says he's going to kill them all, right? And so word gets to Daniel. He's not there for this. And word gets to Daniel of what's going on. And he calls the other three guys together, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And they begin to pray. And the Lord reveals to Daniel the meaning behind the dream. And he reveals it to, speaks it to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, starting in verse 31. He says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands." That means not of this creation. It's defined for us that way in Hebrews. "It was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. These are the kingdoms of men. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he's given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." Find the Roman Empire here. "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay." There's still a future for when this stone cut without hands comes to the earth. "And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." This is a mysterious statement. They, it doesn't, he doesn't tell us who they is, who they are. But they will mingle with the seed of men, and it could be a reference, you know, back to, once again, what happened in Genesis 6. But we'll have to just wait and see what it is referring to. Certainly seems to be something of that sort. It's not men, not men mingling with the seed of men. It's something else mingling with the seed of men. "Just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings," and he's talking about all these kings, because we'll see somewhere else that each of these kingdoms continues into the next kingdom. At least it brings things that are kept. And so, "in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream certain, its interpretation is sure." So we see this stone cut without hands becomes a great mountain. We're talking about the return of Jesus, the Messiah, once again. You know, over in chapter 3 of Daniel, if you read that, that's where Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image of gold. It's all gold. It's like 90 foot tall. He's making a statement there saying, no, my kingdom is going to last forever. We're not doing any of this silver and bronze and iron and clay stuff. Of course, he suffers and is sent out to live with the beast for a while. "But this is to be the everlasting kingdom with Jesus ruling and reigning forever. Jesus' second coming is in two phases. Just as his first coming spanned 33 years or so, his second coming will span at least 7 years. First, he comes for his saints in the rapture of the church. And then later, he comes with his saints to rescue Israel at Armageddon at the end of the tribulation and to set up his kingdom. These two phases are at least 7 years apart. Some people think there might be years between the rapture and the tribulation period's beginning. I can't see it being a long period, but it's again something we'll have to wait, see how it goes. But they're at least 7 years apart because the church is not here for the wrath of God being poured out, which is that tribulation period. These 7 years are the great tribulation period determined for Israel, not for the church, not for believers in other eras. And we'll see this. It's talked about in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. We'll look at that briefly. You know, I was going to cover a lot of things that were left undone in some detail, but as I got into it, I found that all we can do is an overview. We can do a series that where we go into a lot of these things, and perhaps someday that'll happen. The rapture is described in 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter teaching on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 50, Paul writes, This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go there in these kind of bodies. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. This is something that hadn't been revealed before. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The rapture is also written about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. In this event, dead saints are resurrected, gathered to the Lord in the air, and living saints are changed bodily from mortal bodies subject to decay and death into immortal bodies, perfect, and without the possibility of deterioration. This is an event you don't want to miss. We're exhorted to watch and be ready for his coming for us. In Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 32. And these apocalyptic passages, Matthew 24, Mark 13, there are many, even in among those who believe the rapture will be pre-tribulational, who believe that all this is speaking of Israel and the final gathering and judgment. I think this is speaking about him coming for the church. And the rapture starts out, Mark 13, 32, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And certainly no one knows the day or the hour of the rapture. There are no signs telling us when it is to be. We're seeing signs for the second coming. That means the rapture is that much nearer, but we don't have a specific date or time. That day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels or the Son, only the Father. And the Son may know, you know, after his ascension. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. This is how we are to go about our business, watching and praying. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now, if you have any knowledge of the scriptures and you're here during the tribulation period, I pray that you're not. I pray that I'm not. You can have a pretty good idea of when Jesus is coming. If you don't get the covenant signed at the beginning of the 7-year period, at the midpoint when the man of perdition breaks that covenant, sets himself up in the temple as God, you got 3.5 years. Possibility of a few days, all, you know, difference because of what Daniel says, but you got a pretty good idea. It's time to watch and be ready. But with the rapture, you don't have anything. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, it says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not waiting for any signs. We're not waiting for the Antichrist to show up. We're not waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. All those things are going to happen. But we're eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus speaking says, behold, I am coming quickly, or it can be translated suddenly. When he comes, it's going to be moment, a twinkling of an eye. I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And then down in Revelation 22 and verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So we're desiring Jesus to come, but we're also reaching out to others and saying, are you thirsty? You know, come. Because anything you thirst for, the Lord has already given. The very last couple of verses of the Bible, Revelation 22:20, it says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. So the Lord Jesus again, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We don't know when the rapture will take place. It could be at any time. It's an imminent event. Thus, we are to watch, pray, and be ready for his appearing. Unfortunately, between the rapture and the second coming, there is to be the worst time in history for the Jewish people and for the world of men. I said God doesn't share his timetable of events with us, and generally that's true. He uses phrases like, in the fullness of time, or in other words, when the time is right. And he's the only one who knows when the time is right. But there is one exception in which he gives us a very specific time historically, and it is in that passage in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And this is the angel that appears to Daniel and gives him this message from the Lord. And this is what the angel says. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now this word weeks is just sevens. So he's saying 77s are determined. We have to determine what sevens are being spoken of. They had a week of days. They had also had a week of years, which would be calculating when the slaves would be set free, when the property would revert, those kind of things, when debts would be wiped away. And so with the benefit of hindsight, but you know, it wouldn't take too long for people to understand if this is true, that these are not weeks of days, because they would be passed quickly and none of these things had taken place. So he's talking about 77, 490-year period to finish all of this. And that's everything. And in verse 25, he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, till the Messiah shows up, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's 69 weeks, 69 of the 70 weeks, 483 years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. That's probably the 7 weeks. And after the 62 weeks, so 69 weeks total, Messiah shall be cut off. But not for himself, or getting nothing for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that happened after the Messiah was cut off and died. The prince who is to come, we don't know who he is yet, but the people of the prince who is to come destroyed the city and the sanctuary, and that was the Roman Empire, the Roman troops. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. That's going to be, well, he tells us, and Jesus says, it's a time of tribulation like none that's ever been in history. And Isaiah indicates the same thing. And then he says in verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, that last 7 year period. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That's spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, the final verse of this passage that we just read talks about that great tribulation that will occur immediately before the second coming of Jesus, the last week. That 7 years is the tribulation period. The two middle verses, they give us the exact date of the first coming and calculates to the day of Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, and it speaks of his sacrifice. He's going to be cut off. This date has been calculated first by Sir Robert Anderson, and then by others, including Floyd Nolan Jones. Floyd. I always get his name wrong. I always say Lloyd, but I got it now. Floyd. Their calculations are based upon the decree that was issued to rebuild Jerusalem at the end of the Babylonian captivity. I think Jones's work is the most accurate, but all the people who calculated arrive, they all arrive in the early 30s A.D., so anything after that, it's too late for the Messiah to come, at least for the first time. Can't come for the second time because he hadn't come for the first time. So the Jewish people were admonished by Jesus for not knowing the time of their visitation. This ignorance is why Jesus was rejected and the kingdom was not established immediately. They had the means of determining the time of the first coming of the Messiah. Even apart from a precise calculation, they should have known the general time frame and been watching for the signs of the Messiah that Jesus obviously fulfilled. You recall that John the Baptist began to have doubts as he was in prison, and he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the guy that we're waiting for, or is there somebody else coming? You know, that can happen to you when you're, you know, expecting the kingdom, but you're in jail and with no hope of release, and, you know. Now, Luke chapter 7, this is Jesus' response. Luke chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 says, at that very hour, when they came and asked him this, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And these are prophecies about what the Messiah would do. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6, Isaiah 61, 1. And he says to them, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So Jesus told the Jews one time in John 14, 11, when he's telling his apostles, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The works he did shouted, here is the Messiah. The first verse of this passage in Daniel 9:24 tells us all the things that are to be accomplished in the remainder of history, with the exception of the mystery of the church, which is not revealed until Jesus says he will build it. In Daniel 9:24 again, 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, in other words, to complete it, and to anoint the most holy. At the end of these 70 weeks, those 490 years, nothing will be left undone. The kingdom will be established, Jesus will rule the world from the throne of David, and everlasting righteousness will be brought in. This is the glorious future that God has prepared for Israel, but also for the believing Gentiles. Today, however, we're living in increasingly troublesome times. The days appear to be getting spiritually darker quickly. It is like a spiritual winter solstice. The days are becoming darker and darker, but the light will not gradually increase at the apex of the night. The darkness will be split or shattered with the light of Jesus' appearing. It will be spiritually dark before his return. In Luke 18:8, he asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It appears to be that faith will be at a minimum. Second Thessalonians speaks of his return. We'll start in verse 7. This whole chapter is about that. But verse 7, he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. I believe that's a reference to the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. And when the church is gone, there will be no more restraint. And then the lawless one will be revealed, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. When the light breaks through, spiritual light breaks through that darkness, it's going to destroy wicked. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perished, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. If they refuse the truth often enough, then God will allow them to believe what they want to believe. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We don't know how dark it may become before the Lord returns for us in the rapture. Generally, the Word of God speaks of things being business as usual until the disaster of the tribulation strikes. And we read when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them and they shall not escape. And we trust that God will keep the church from the time when his wrath is poured out on the earth, as promised to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 10. But we don't know what conditions we might face before he comes. As the days darken and the storm clouds gather, we do not know what may befall the church in the U.S. We've been extremely blessed as a nation, but we're casting God's word and therefore his blessing behind our backs. We're casting off the restraints of his righteousness and his spirit at every turn. There is a spiritual blindness among many or most of our leaders who do not look to God for his counsel. So we may experience some of the suffering that the church around the world already endures. I don't know if you saw it, Nigeria, there were over 200 believers killed on Christmas Day by Muslim extremists. That seems to be the place where most are being killed and murdered, although there's persecution in a lot of other places. We may begin to experience those types of things. Our persecution is real mild. They don't like us. They, disrespect us. They mock us. That's nothing compared to what most believers are enduring. We've not been promised an escape from the wrath of the world or the wrath of the devil. We're promised that we won't experience the wrath of God. Of course, they cannot harm us in the ways that really matter. Matthew 10:28, he tells us, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So we should prepare ourselves for whatever may come. I vote for the rapture now. But he has his timetable and he will keep it. It's important that we keep ourselves in the center of his will. When Corrie Ten Boom talked about the hiding place, she was ultimately referring to staying in God's will. She would pray, Father, hide me in the center of your will. And that's the hiding place. This is the place of protection. In the gathering storm, abiding in Jesus is the eye of the storm. There's peace in the eye of the storm. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, we're told the world is passing away and the lust of it or desires of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. In Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, we're told, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength." And that tells us how part of the name of the Lord is pronounced, Yah. And you find that at the end of a lot of names, people who are named for the Lord. Jeremiah, Isaiah. As I was preparing for this, I received a devotional by email from George Rifka. I've shared some things from him with you before. But he references Romans 8:31, and he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" He says, "Approaching a new year always seems to carry a sense of adventure and expectation, although that attitude is not normally mixed with the level of trepidation we might be feeling just now. Moses' successor Joshua, one of two faithful spies, seems to have embodied this sense of courageous expectation much of his life, but even he needed an extra dose of divine encouragement as the Lord commanded him to cross the Jordan and take possession of the promised land. Three times Yahweh exhorted Joshua, a man with a great deal of natural bravery, to be strong and very courageous. God knew what Joshua would be facing, even a lot better than the general himself. And so in a pivotal and personal message, he spoke to him, Joshua 1:8, "Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." It's impossible to overestimate the value of this simple truth, this amazing promise, this unmitigated provision. God is and will be with us. We read that to ourselves, spoken to ourselves in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Anyone who has truly experienced this reality knows its inestimable value. We glibly quote this passage from Romans 8 when the dangers are minimal or the challenges are not really too challenging. But what a difference now as we face a new year, which may well threaten our freedom, our well-being, or our very lives. But God is with us by His Spirit, and His Spirit is not a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. Therefore, nothing that happens this coming year can threaten your union with Messiah Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed He dwells with you. He is the embodiment of love, and there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4:18. Daniel prophesied of the end days that those who know their God will display strength and take action. That's not the New King James. Daniel 11:32. So whatever the coming days call for, consider yourselves equipped. Go out with joy, be led forth with peace, and a very happy and blessed new year. From George to you guys. You believers in the Messiah are the delight of the Lord. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, the King James Version, I think, is a song that we sing. The Lord your God is in the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Henry Morris says, except for a time when Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples at the Last Supper, Matthew 26:30, this is the only place in the Bible where we read of God actually singing. Of course, he inspired many songs of faith. This beautiful verse also reveals him as a mighty God, a saving God, a loving God, a rejoicing God, and a resting God. The great millennial kingdom age will be a time of joy and singing and a time of resting, even for God. C.H. Spurgeon said, faulty as the church, and we'll see that in this context of Zephaniah, he's speaking of Israel in the context, but certainly this applies to believers in Yeshua. Faulty as the church is, says Spurgeon, the Lord rejoices in her. While we mourn as well we may, yet we do not sorrow as those that are without hope. For God does not sorrow. His heart is glad, and he is said to rejoice with joy. That's in the King James. He'll rejoice over you with joy. A highly emphatic expression. He goes on to say, if God sings, shall not we sing? He did not sing when he made the world. No, he looked upon it and simply said that it was good. The angels sang. The sons of God shouted for joy. Creation was very wonderful to them. But it was not so much to God, who could have made thousands of worlds by his mere will. Creation could not make him sing. When all was done and the Lord saw what became of it in the salvation of his redeemed, then he rejoiced after a divine manner. That is what causes the heart of God to sing. He does and will rejoice over believers in Jesus with singing, but the original passage is written to Israel in her restoration and glory. If we look back in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14 says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more." Obviously speaking of a future day. "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly." This is false worship. "Who are among you to whom its reproach is a burden?" So he says, if you're upset about, you know, this idolatry, this false worship, he says, "I'll gather those who are sorrowful about these things. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. And at that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord." It's in that process now. In the meantime, as we await his return, there are certain things we should do. Luke 19, verses 11 through 13. "As they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And therefore he said, 'A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." And you can go on and read the rest of this parable there. But this is translated in some versions as "occupy till I come." It's this business, "do business till I come." This is being about the Father's business. Just as Jesus was about the Father's business, we're now to be about the Father's business. And we're to do business until we see him coming. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, which we read earlier, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So we're to be witnesses to him. We're not just a witness, but we're to be witnesses. And being witnesses, then we can witness and be a true witness. Chuck Smith used to share this with the various Calvary chapels, and he'd say, "Your Jerusalem, like his Jerusalem, was Costa Mesa, California. And your Judea and Samaria are outside." So our Jerusalem's Evansville, and then, you know, tri-state area, Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Then we go beyond that. Luke 21:28, he says, "When these things begin to happen," and he's talking about the many signs of, you know, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes in diverse places, etc. "When these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians 5:3-10, we're to be awake. "When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we're alive or we go to be with him before the rapture, we'll live together with him. That's his promise. That's his word. So we want to be awake, watching, sober, expecting, eagerly awaiting his return for us and going about his business, sharing the gospel, ministering to people, doing good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. These are just a few exhortations. There are many that we could look at. So, come quickly, Jesus.